Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maok, the king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Gershites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but he would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah," or "Against the Negeb of Jeremelites," or "Against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Almighty God, you have ordained these events and then spoken to your people about them. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us yet again, and that you would open our hearts and our minds to this text, that you would help us to find hope through it, and that you would help us to understand the story in which we find us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. I know many of you are visiting here for the first or second time, and we're delighted to have you with us. We understand that this might be a different church experience than maybe you're used to, and so we're delighted that you're here. That you're here with us. We have a few friends that I wasn't expecting to see, so this is great. So, if you would, you can open up your Bibles. You can follow along as best you can. Now, this is a little bit of an odd passage. As selections to preach go, this would be considered one of the tough ones. If I was one of those guys who just picked what chapter I wanted to preach that Sunday, and I had 1,189 chapters on which I would choose, whichever one caught my fancy, today Romans 2, next week Genesis 3, however I wanted, this chapter would probably be in the final 100. I would preach it before bodily emissions from Leviticus, but it would be after a whole lot of preaching. It's a tough passage because it's not at all clear whether or not David is doing the right thing. The Bible's silent on its evaluation of David, calling him neither right for the actions that we might consider heroic or wrong for actions that we might consider to be evil. And what's worse is this text ends on a cliffhanger. It's not a function of the chapter divisions. It goes through 8:2. After this section, the whole scene shifts over to Saul and keeps us in suspense as to what's going to happen with David all the way until chapter 30. There's no real resolution yet. When the resolution does come, I feel bad for those of you who are just visiting because you're not going to get to hear this resolution. When it comes, boy, it's great. It's amazingly good, but we have to build up to it. This is almost like this is the trailer for the real glorious blockbuster that comes a couple chapters later. So, like I said, this chapter is full of things that we didn't really expect to see here. So it opens with the phrase, David said in his heart. Now, this is a rare phrase in Scripture. It's used only 3 times that I could find. But the concept is, as a concept, it's often used in the Psalms. Why are you downcast, O my soul? The discipline of speaking to yourself is well established in Scripture, what we might call meditation. And so what is David saying? What is this great truth David is meditating on? I'm going to perish. Saul's going to get me. What? If you've been following along in 1 Samuel, we've seen that David has been chosen to serve Saul, that David defeated the giant professional warrior Goliath, David dodged Saul's spears, David not once but twice had King Saul providentially put right under his knife to end his life if he chose, and he chose not to. David is continually the master of Saul. He's a winner every time. You can't kill him. You can't stop him. You can't defeat him. Saul can't catch him. And here, after all that, David decides, this is the end. Saul's going to get me. It's not unexpected. We shouldn't be too critical of David for this. After all, David did have to defend himself one way or another from Saul. He was running away from him for a time. Like Paul on board the ship, David may have had a promise that he would be king, but there were still contingencies to that promise. You won't be king if you don't survive. Just like Paul could say, well, we're not going to survive this shipwreck if the men get in the boat. We need all hands on deck. We expect that David would say, though, all that being true, we would hope that David would say something like, surely the Lord will be faithful to me. He will not leave me or forsake me, and if he should give me into the hand of Saul, then I will perish in the sight of the Lord. That sounds very biblical, right? I just made that up. It's not in the Bible. That's how I would have written it. But it's not what we get. We get a doubting David, really for the first time in Scripture, maybe the second time. And of all things, David is now willing to abandon his own land and go down to the land of the Philistines. If you just flip back a page in your Bible to chapter 26, verse 19, you'll read there that David spoke of his men of Saul's men trying to run him out of Israel by saying, they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. David equated being driven out of Israel as being driven into pagan idolatry. Now, of course, God is not a tribal, localized deity, and David knew that. But in Philistia, David knew he would be surrounded by pagans, doing acts of pagan worship. He would have no access to the tabernacle. The only formal worship that he would be able to engage in would be an abomination, and he certainly wouldn't do that. Previously, he seemed adamantly opposed to leaving Israel, and yet here he seems to be driven by some kind of fear that he just says, even though I have no reason to be afraid, even though God has always proved himself faithful, I've forgotten all that. Saul's going to kill me. Let's get down to the Philistines. What is this? If some critical scholar said, we actually think that what happened is somebody added this passage later on, it would almost make sense. That didn't happen, as you'll see, but it seems entirely out of character. He gets down to Philistia. He makes arrangements with King Achish. There's no real surprise there that Achish would allow David to come into the land. David had previously pretended to be insane down in Philistia with the king, but he did have a significant and proven army under his command. An army of 600 men was a good-sized army in those days. And so here's David with his army saying, hey, king, I'm ready to serve you. Crazy or not, I'll take that kind of crazy. If he's going to fight for me, I got him. So the king gives him Ziklag because there's no room for 600 men. And note, their families are with them, a group of anywhere between 2,000 and 5,000 people, depending on how many children and wives there were. They're essentially a traveling city in their own right. Now, they go to Ziklag. Had been intended for the tribe of Judah in Joshua 15:31 anyway. And so David is, in a way, just kind of conquering that which was already given to Israel. But then we come across this other interesting and somewhat troubling example. David doesn't quite lie to Achish. He makes war against the Amalekites and the other two groups, and they technically fit the general description that David provides. But when he says against the Negeb in Judah, he's speaking according to the land as promised by God, not the land as Achish would have recognized it. He's deliberately misleading Achish in a way that only a Hebrew would understand. Now, it's true that the Amalekites were under the ban. They were committed to harem warfare. Israel was supposed to wipe them out. They're supposed to be a people who didn't even exist. Saul was supposed to have done that. The Gershurites are mentioned in Joshua 13 as belonging to the promised land, so they too were doomed to total destruction. The Gershites are mentioned nowhere else in the Bible, but they're probably a part of the same sort of group. And so this would preach really well if I could say, so David wasn't yet the king, but he was going to do the things that kings do. He was going to carry out total warfare against the enemies of God. That's what Saul should have done. Saul didn't do it, so David did. I wish I could say that, but David didn't actually do that. He's not engaged in holy war here. They're carrying back the livestock. You don't do that in harem warfare. You destroy, everything is devoted to destruction. All the people, all the animals, all the property. But David is taking livestock and garments as spoil and giving them to Achish, the Philistine. This isn't holy war. It's plundering. Now, again, to throw into the mix, the Bible does not typically present a lot of sympathy for people who should have been dead anyway, and they got some extra years before they were killed. But still, it doesn't settle well with us, does it? David is supposedly serving Achish, but lying to him, giving him the false impression that he was really against Israel. Lying in warfare, it's acceptable. There's no sin if you're providing the enemy with false codes. If you're a spy and the enemy says, tell us, where is your base? You say, well, I must tell the truth and the whole truth, so let me draw you a map. But there's an element of discomfort here, isn't there? He seems to be simply preserving his own life through his lies. And he's killing women and children as he does it. Every commentator I could find is uncomfortable with this, at the very least. And there's no middle ground between conventional and harem warfare. Conventional war means you kill the army, you spare the women and the livestock. Harem warfare means you kill everything. David seems to have somehow carved out this middle ground from we don't know where. Now, the third point of significance is not in what this text says, but what it doesn't say. I did a really careful study of chapters 1 through 26. In every chapter, the Lord is mentioned multiple times. Hannah prays to the Lord, extolled him, the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord helped him, so on. Every single chapter, the Lord God is mentioned many times. But if you look over what we just read, you will not see the word Lord or God or nary a thought of the divine realm in this chapter. There's always a significance when God is left out of the Bible. The Lord is not mentioned in the whole book of Esther, for example. That was going to be our Old Testament reading, but we don't have 2 hours. But prayer and fasting is, and furthermore, it's clear in the book of Esther that the fact that God is not mentioned at all is to underscore the fact that God is everywhere in the book of Esther, providentially caring for all things. But in this book, 1 Samuel, God has been everywhere. And now, despite the fact that David has the ephod with him and a priest, which is the means to discern the will of God, I say God is just nowhere to be seen. He just, all of a sudden, as a character, as a person in this narrative, he just vanishes. We're talking about David. How are we not also talking about God? Mention of God is silent as soon as David starts to become afraid of Saul. When he speaks in his own heart about his fear and not his faith, when his practices are questionable, although perhaps technically defensible in some way, God is now missing from our narrative. And yet, Scripture does not condemn David for this. It will go on to condemn David for the Bathsheba episode. David is not above critique by the Bible. But the sin with Bathsheba, that's the big fall in this story. That's the moment when David plummets. Despite the questionable nature of everything, this is not the moment in which David falls. This is not his plummet. Not that the events are any worse there, of course. He commits adultery and he kills Uriah. Here, he kills whole cities. Well, the point of inspiration is not the events. Events are providential, ordained by God, but they are not self-interpreting. The text is inspired. The text is what God has left us with. And the text interprets the events, both in content and style, and in some cases by notable absences, like we see here today. And so what do we do with a text like this? That probably should have been the title of the sermon. What do we do with a text like this? In fact, I'll tell you this. One very well-known preacher, many of you would have heard of him, preached on this text, and he said, "Let me tell you what this is about. I don't know what it's about. Here's some ideas. I'm going to let you figure it out." Indeed. That wasn't helpful to me at all. So what are we supposed to learn from this? It undoes our clear designation of good guy and bad guy. This is no help to my son who wants to divide the world into good guys and bad guys very neatly. David seems to be a good guy doing bad things, at least bad guy things. I puzzled and I researched and thought and prayed over this text until I finally realized what kind of story this is. So you're going to like this. Let me tell you a story. This is the story of three little pigs. And these three little pigs are all brothers. And they decide that they're going to build their own homes. One builds a house out of hay. The next builds a house out of sticks. And the third one builds a house out of bricks. Well, no sooner do the little pigs build their houses than the big bad wolf comes along. And he says to the pig in the straw house, little pig, let me in." And the little pig says, "Not by the hair of my chinny chin chin." And the wolf says, "Okay, maybe next time." And he leaves. The end. Okay. Maybe you don't know that one. What about what about books that have been made into movies? Do you know, maybe you know about this one. The story of a young man who receives a magical ring. And the magical ring has the power to make him invisible. But for others, it has the power to make them more powerful and evil. There's a terrible enemy who made this ring. He is the Lord of the Ring. And if he gets the ring back, he will be the most powerful, terrifying being in the whole world. He'll enslave everyone and he'll make everything ugly. So the young man learns from his old friend that the ring in his possession is actually this remarkably powerful ring. So he puts it in the fireplace and he melts it down, and the enemy's power is defeated, and the young man grows old and happy. You haven't seen that one either, have you? All right, let me try one more. I know you young men will like this because superhero movies are very popular nowadays. So I found a story that you would be able to connect with. It's the story of a rich man named Bruce, but he's also known as the Batman. He dresses up like a bat. Clearly got issues. When the evil Bane attacks Gotham City, the commissioner calls Batman on his red phone. Batman has a good old-fashioned stand-up fight with Bane and beats him and delivers him to the county jail, where he faces a fair and impartial jury in a court of law. Batman returns home, parks his cool car in an equally cool garage, and goes upstairs and tells his mom and dad all about it. The end. Now, what's wrong with those stories? They're all boring. They're all mind-numbingly boring. What would make them so ridiculously boring? Is that there's never any conflict. There's never any difficulty. Everything they do is easy in those stories, and that's why you wouldn't care to watch or read them. I've read a lot of stories. I like to read so much, I majored in reading in college, which they call an English degree. It was just an excuse for me to sit around and read stories all day, and they gave me a degree for that. It was wonderful. Now, let me ask you. You like stories, too. Stories are a major cachet of our culture. We're telling stories all the time. Film is one of the biggest moneymakers that you can imagine outside of healthcare. That's another issue. Do you suppose The Dark Knight Rises would have been a worldwide blockbuster if Gotham simply loved the Batman and every fight came easy and he went home to his mom and dad instead of being driven by the need to please his dead father, instead of being hated by Gotham so that he has a dramatic return and the entire police force goes after him? Would you want to watch Lord of the Rings if the ring could simply be destroyed by being dropped into Frodo's little fire? No Mount Doom, no Fellowship, no Legolas, no Gollum, no Battle of Pelennor Fields, no Oliphants. It never would have happened. What if the three little pigs simply ignored the hungry wolf and the wolf went to Jimmy John's instead of trying to blow their house down and just got us ham sandwich with bacon? Good stories. You picture the pigs. Oh, what sandwich with what? Good stories need adversity. Heroes need something to overcome in order to be heroic. That's true in fairy tales. It's true in children's stories. It's true in the iconic movies of our own culture. In the best stories, it's not just that they face difficulty. It's that the difficulty is often complex motives within themselves. They often lose their way. They doubt themselves. And somehow this makes for a more complex and heroic story in the end. Would Boromir be such a hero if he hadn't actually tried to seize the ring? Would Darth Vader's final redemption be as powerful if he had never turned to the dark side? This is a theme that Pixar, as a matter of fact, understands quite well. I never talk about movies in sermons, so I just saved it all up for one. Pixar understands this quite well. The Incredibles moves you, right? Because you recognize Mr. Incredible has lost his way and he had to be restored to his family. He tried to do it on his own in his pride and he was broken down. At one point in the movie, he's literally crucified. His arms are out to his side as he's hung up. Toy Story could produce three whole movies because they're all grounded in Woody's initial rejection of Buzz. Remy lets his friends raid the kitchen in Ratatouille. Carl turns his back on the little Boy Scout kid before he finally realizes that he needs to let go of the chairs so that those balloons can take the house higher one more time. So what we see in this story of David is that David was overwhelmed with discouragement. We know that he was prone to feeling discouraged. We saw that Jonathan had to come and encourage him in chapter 23. Discouragement at circumstances is a very common affliction among the people of God. David suffered discouragement. Even the Lord Jesus was experiencing a great burden of soul. I don't know if we can quite call that anxiety or discouragement, but he was heavy in his heart. And he had that heart-rending experience of prayer in the garden as he considered the sufferings of the cross that he was about to endure. Whether it's discouragement or some other reason to be brought low, the heroes always are. Samson was brought low through his sin, Naomi through the death of her sons, Peter through the denial of his Lord. And we too are people who are brought low. We too are people who face discouragement and despair and brokenness. our own sin? Don't we face that? All of us know what it is like to walk through the valley in the shadow of death. It doesn't matter if the source of our troubles is within us or if it's something that has come on us from outside. I expect that most all of you know what it is to have your heart melt like wax within you. Only the Lord Jesus, when he was moved in his greatest anxiety, was moved into deeper prayer than we can even understand. The rest of us, we tend to move away from it. We move into greater despair, greater anxiety, greater hopelessness. Let me just tell you, when I take a certain sense of pride in having everything ready for worship, in arranging the bulletin and the readings and everything to match up, and when I can't find the membership vows that I really thought that I printed out, I'm telling you, we can make a joke about it, and you can laugh at me, that's fine. But sitting here, to be honest with you, in my heart, I just want to die. I'm just looking for any way to get out of this and not be humiliated, and I can't find it. What is that? What's happening there? That's the Lord in his kind providence saying, Krulish, I'm not going to let you preach about getting low until I bring you low in front of everybody, until I humiliate you. And so what I have to do is what you have to do also, is sit here and say, that's not my righteousness. It's not in being well prepared. It's not in having the best kids. It's not in any of that. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. We recognize what it means for Paul to say, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Why does God allow this to happen to his people? To David, to Paul, to Jesus, and to all of us, objects of his deep love and affection? Why does he let us just sink down to the bottom? Every faithful Christian gets an exile in their hearts, one way or another. We hear the death sentence that Esther heard. We experience the desert wanderings of Moses. We sink to the bottom of the sea with Jonah. We silently despair and wish that death would come with Elijah by our side. Paul gives us the answer for his despair. He says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The Lord bends the world around us like a lens so that the crucified and risen Messiah comes into sharp focus for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So don't be afraid of being brought low, and don't despair when you get there. Sometimes we claw and we fight to keep ourselves from appearing that anything is difficult when God is really bringing us out into exile. He's sending us out of the land, sending us to the outer reaches of hope. And even with your closest friends, when they see you and they say, hey, how's it going? And you've got a million thoughts that race through your head that you want to share with them. And all the same, you just smile and say, it's fine. Me and my family are all perfect. We're just so thankful. And you're screaming inside. It's all a lie. I'm lying to you right now, and I know it. And I just want to scream out of this life, and I can't do it. So I'm just going to grin and pretend I'm not in exile. Don't be afraid when you're brought into exile. Don't be afraid when the darkness seems to overwhelm you. Don't be ashamed when life is heavy on you. Even at the times when sin has captured your heart or your family, and you're not even sure if you want to get out of it. Don't be afraid to be a church that is hated. It may be in coming days that we are actually labeled as a hate group because we refuse to acknowledge homosexual marriage as a legitimate marriage. Already, evangelical churches that for years have proclaimed Christ alone for salvation are betraying the Word of God because they're afraid that they'll be hated or that their big fat budgets will disappear. But if you go down into exile, if we go down into exile together, it's only because the Lord is going to make us like himself, like the crucified Messiah, and then he's going to raise us up. We're going to see in 1 Samuel that David still has lower to go, but that he will rise again. God is building every story in such a way that we cherish the fall in the end, because without sickness, there's no healing. Without suffering, there is no comfort. Without death, there is no resurrection. And God's love is so deep that he will not let you rest until he has made you like his son whom he had crucified. David has not yet found his way through the valley, but he will. You can read ahead. I promise you he will, and you will also. Whether that valley for you is coming or you're in the middle of it, whether it's the world or your own flesh or the devil that conspire against you, you too will find your way through. You will find your hope. You will yet again praise God. I'm not telling you to be strong. You don't have to be strong. As a matter of fact, God will not allow you to power your way out of death. The stronger you are, the harder you get hit. And he will, in fact, bring you into despair. He will let you see discouragement because he's going to set you free from every way in which you rely upon yourself. He is not a God who saves from death. He is a God who raises the dead. Amen. I'll ask you now to please stand.